Well, please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 2. Now, I'm sure that at some point we've all fallen into the trap of deciding how someone else should behave, how they should act, how they should think before we really get to know them. It may be that there's a new employee coming in at work. It may be a new neighbour is moving into our street. Or it may be that a relative has moved back to town after many, many years. Well, we all know how the story goes. At first, everything is absolutely fine. And it's lovely to get to know that person, to reacquaint yourselves with them. But then, as time goes on, little unexpected things start to happen. And the person starts behaving in a way that you just don't feel it's right. They're not doing the things that they should be doing. And it happens more and more, until eventually even a tiny thing can get you really angry with them. It happens so much. Where's the problem? The problem is not with the person. The problem is with you. Because you are actually guilty of putting that person in a box. And in your pride, in our pride, deciding that you have got the right to determine how that person should behave. We have no right to decide beforehand how someone should behave. So we shouldn't be shocked when life turns out differently to what we expected. It's bad enough when we do this to other people. It's even worse when people do this to God. People are quite happy to invite God into their lives to help them, to have a relationship with him. But they decide beforehand exactly how God should behave. What he should do, what he shouldn't do, what he can tell them to do. And then when God shows that he is free, and actually he's the one who is in charge, then we really get to see what that person is really like. They have put God in a box. And that's an incredibly dangerous thing to do. Putting God in a box is a danger for each and every one of us today. Just like it was a danger for people back in the times of the New Testament. And it's what we're seeing here in this section from Mark chapter 2. A couple of events that have occurred during Jesus' ministry. And each event is revolving around the same problem. The religious establishment of his day, the very conservative ones, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they had decided that good, holy, religious behavior was the things that they taught. So they expected good, holy, religious behavior to look exactly like them and to look exactly like this, what they set out. Now these people, they were eagerly awaiting the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah that had been promised there in the pages of the Old Testament. But when the Messiah arrived, they expected the Messiah to be just like them. Because the Messiah would be holy, religious and good. They had decided that the Messiah was going to behave just like this. After all, they were the good guys. And what they had unintentionally done is constructed a box. A set of rules and regulations which they expected the Messiah to follow. The problem is that what they had done is that they had been adding to God's word. And as a result, they had built a box of their own imagination for a Messiah of their own imagination. And then when Jesus, the true Messiah, arrives, he behaves according to God's will, according to God's way, and all he does is he ruffles the feathers of the religious establishment. He does not meet their expectations. Well, in one sense, that's fair enough. None of us can know what God is going to do. And God so often amazes us with the wonderful things that he can do. But the question is, when God shows that he's in charge, that he's free, how do we respond? Do we just reject the true and living God? Do we reject the Messiah because it doesn't match our expectations? Or do we change our thinking so that we are in line with what he says? Well, the first hint that we've got some sort of trouble brewing in this passage is there at the very beginning in verse 13, because Jesus recruits a very unlikely disciple. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, whom we also know as Matthew, who would go on to write the gospel that bears his name. Now, Levi is called in much the same way as the other disciples. Jesus walks up to him, looks him in the eye, and says, "Follow me." And Levi obeys. And that's a wonderful step, isn't it, of obedience to the Lord. But when we think about it, and we think about all the things that we see in the Gospels, we see that Levi's faith was so strong. Because we see in the other Gospels that Jesus had already met the other disciples that he'd called. They'd been down with John the Baptist, and they'd been introduced to Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. We've got no record of Levi ever meeting Jesus before this point. And yet he just follows him as a stranger. And that's a wonderful, wonderful step of faith. Another thing which just points to the strength of this man's faith is his occupation. And let's just contrast his occupation for a moment with the other disciples, with Simon, who would be called Peter, and Andrew, James, and John. These men were all fishermen. And yes, they had left their nets behind. They had left their boats behind. They had left the family business behind them. But being a fisherman was a skill that travelled. In the future, if they were ever short of a penny, they could go back to nets. They could work as fishermen. They still had a livelihood to return to. That was not the case for Levi, because Levi was a tax collector. And as a tax collector, he was one of a group of people who was working for the authorities. Do you think they'd have led him back if he wanted to in the future? Not at all. They would have felt betrayed. He just got up, left his post. Remember, he's at a post, and he's just gone with Jesus. There's no way that he would have been able to return to his old life as a tax collector. So he was showing an incredible trust in the Lord, and he was trusting in God to provide for him in the future in a way that is greater than the other disciples, because they could go back to their trade. And the third thing that's so amazing about this guy is that he is a tax collector. And the tax collectors, they really were the most despised group in society at that point, because these people, they were guilty of siding with the Roman authorities, and they were there, they were taxing their own people. And in order to be a tax collector, you often had to buy the right to be a tax collector anyway. So you were someone who had often gotten rich by making money from your fellow countrymen, and then you used that money so that you could turn around and tax them. And if you think taxing today is bad, it was awful in the time of the Roman Empire. Because they operated this system where the tax collectors collected their pay the same time as they collected the tax from the people directly. They weren't paid from the top. They would go out and they would have to collect their tax, say 20%. And then they could collect whatever they wanted as personal pay, which they kept for themselves. You imagine being like that. They charged what they could get away with, and they only had to pay a certain amount going up. So they just got richer and richer and richer, all at the expense of the local people. They had sided with an oppressive, invading power. They had betrayed their people. They had betrayed their God. It's no wonder that the term tax collectors always seems to go with the phrase sinners alongside next to it. The two were seen as the same thing. If you were a tax collector, you were a sinner. And this is the sort of person that Jesus calls as a disciple. How do you think the goody two-shoes religious leaders are going to look at this? They've got this idea of how the Messiah should behave. They've got this idea of how a rabbi should behave, how a good and holy person should behave. And they would want nothing to do with these people who were sinners. In fact, they were expecting the Messiah to condemn them. And what does the Messiah do when he comes? He calls one to follow me, to come and be a disciple. And then to make matters worse, what does Jesus do? He goes from off from the beach on the shores of the sea there, where he's been teaching the people, and he goes back to Levi's house. And back in Levi's house, a party is thrown. And all the tax collectors and all the sinners gather together. And this is just rubbing salt into the wound, because Jesus is surrounded by these people and he's eating with them. And in their society back then, just like today, when you sit down and have a meal with someone, it shows that you really want to get to know that person, that you want to have a deep relationship with them, that you're friends with them. Eating together is such an important thing. Now, for the religious establishment at those days, they operated a principle of guilt by association. So if you spent time with people who were considered morally dirty and sinful, you became morally dirty and sinful yourself. So they're there and they're looking at what Jesus is doing, calling a tax collector as his disciple, then eating with sinners, and they're just filled with absolute horror. How on earth can someone who is supposed to be holy and righteous and good and serving the true and living God spend time associating with people like this? To them, to their minds, it was completely and utterly upside down and wrong. So it's no wonder that they go and ask Jesus and his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're expecting him to condemn tax collectors and sinners and have nothing to do with them. They're guilty of putting Jesus in a box. And look at Jesus' reply there in verse 17. A wonderfully kind reply. He says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's a wonderful illustration back then, and the same today as well. Just think about it for a moment. What would it be like if our health professionals, our nurses and our doctors and the consultants, if they refused to have anything to do with sick people because they might get ill themselves? Would they be any good to us? The second you've got a cold, they don't want to see you. Never mind anything more serious. You know, it just doesn't work at all, does it? It's completely pointless. Yet that's what the religious people of the time were expecting the Messiah to do. To have nothing to do with these people who desperately needed his help. It's absolutely incredible that they thought that. Well, first today, Jesus' reply there about being a doctor coming to those people who are sinners is wonderfully reassuring. Because as we look at this, we see that it teaches that Jesus can reach the worst of sinners. Tax collectors were considered pretty much the worst of sinners. And Jesus is going out and reaching these people. So not only was Levi saved, he would go on to become a disciple, then an apostle, and finally the Lord would use him to write a gospel. No one is beyond the Lord's reach. And as we look at the people around us, maybe people in our families, people at work, people that we see in the streets, no one is beyond the Lord's reach. He has got time for each and every person. Maybe we can look at our own lives, and maybe once we would say, oh, I was once like Levi, I was a great sinner, but the Lord has reached in and saved me. And we give thanks for that. As Christians today, we should never seek to limit the sort of people that the Lord will save. But we need to be on our guard here, because human nature means that we are most comfortable with people who are just like us. And that means when we come to share the gospel, we tend to share the gospel with people who are just like us. We need to recognize here that God does not work this way. The gospel message is for all levels of society and all kinds of people. So if we're there amongst the poorest of the poor, don't be surprised if we see the super rich being saved. And if we're at the other end and we're super rich and we're saved, don't be surprised that we see people who are really poor being saved. No one is too far away to be touched by the Lord. No one is too bad. And no one is too different for Jesus. And it means that if we truly wish to follow the Lord and to share the gospel, it means that we've got to be willing to reach out to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. Jesus was willing to eat with tax collectors and sinners in public. Who would we be willing to have a coffee with down the road in the local coffee shop for all to see? Hopefully, anyone. But if we think there's some people, oh, I wouldn't like to be seen in public with them, then we do need to be on our guard. However, as we look at this, there is an important lesson to learn as well. And it's a lesson that we need to draw attention to because of our own weakness. What we see here is Jesus associating with sinners. He's with sinners, having a meal with them. But he's there not to be like them, but rather he's going there to teach, to reach, and to rescue them. As Christians, we need to remember that the Lord expects us to live in a certain way in obedience to his word. So when we reach out to people, we should be seeking to share the gospel with them, to rescue them. We should not be seeking to become just like them. And that means as Christians, we need to be on our guard, because we should never put ourselves into a position where we're going to be tempted to sin. You see, our old self, which is still there within us from before we were a Christian, no matter how long ago it was, that old self wants to return to the ways of the world, and it will try and do it by stealth. And you see, because we're often most comfortable with people who are just like us, and then we've got this command to reach out to them, it's very tempting for us to just go back to our old life and try and reach those people. But what that does is it exposes us to the temptation of very familiar sins. Maybe even things that we miss today as a Christian. And that's a very dangerous place to go. And it doesn't matter who you are, whatever position you are in society, whatever sort of lifestyle that you live in. There's a time before you were a Christian when there were very familiar sins. And it may be that sometimes you miss those sins. And if you're trying to reach out to people who are engaged in those things, it's so easy to slip and to fall back. Yes, the people need to hear the gospel. But to reach them, we need to share the gospel with them, not go identify with them and share their sin in order to get them to listen to us. We need to avoid doing that. If we listen to those voices that want to take us back, then before we know it, we end up with terrible regrets and no witness at all. Don't fall into that trap. Jesus was willing to associate with sinners to share the gospel, but he never sinned himself. And we need to do the same. We need to associate with sinners and never sin ourselves. And if the people we're trying to reach are in a position where we are going to fall into sin ourselves, then often the best witness is our absence, rather than us being there and making a terrible and public mistake. So we need to learn from this. We need to learn about the dangers of falling into sin. Well, for Jesus, this was not a problem. And we are people who are called to follow Jesus. But let's just go back to Jesus and these religious leaders. Right now, they're asking this question. Why would Jesus associate with sinners rather than with those who are righteous? And the simple answer is that those who recognize themselves as sinners are the ones who will respond to the gospel message. People will not turn to Jesus until they realize they have made a lot of mistakes. Now just imagine yourself a tax collector. Do you think you could be a tax collector in that society and not know that you were a sinner? Half the people were spitting at you when you walked down the streets. Everyone despised you. And you'd had your conscience gnawing away inside you. You've rejected those things that you knew. These tax collectors knew that they were sinners. And Jesus is there offering them a way out. They're ready to respond. And people need to recognize that they've got a problem, that they've got to go to the doctors before they turn to Jesus. You know, if people think that they're absolutely fine, they're not going to turn to him whatsoever. And that's where the righteous people are in this, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They thought that they were okay. And they had become extra holy because they'd added lots of extra rules and regulations to God's word. And they thought that was what God wanted. But what they'd really done is what a lot of people do today. They had invented a God of their own imagination. And they were serving this idea rather than the true and living God. The problem was, they did not realize they had done this. They had constructed a box for God, put him in it, and anything that was different from what they expected clearly wasn't from God, because they had worked out exactly how God would behave. And then Jesus arrives and flattens their box. And the sad thing is, as we go through this gospel, we see that most of them are not going to change because in their own eyes they are righteous. Pride never sees its own mistakes. They will never listen to Jesus because they have decided beforehand how God should behave. Jesus is not matching that, therefore Jesus has got to be wrong. And they are right. And this is exactly what we see in the next section, where we see a little conversation about fasting. At that time, the Pharisees were super holy. They were fasting twice a week. They were. And the disciples of John the Baptist, they were busy fasting as well, because John the Baptist had been put in prison. Surely fasting was one of these things that made you good and holy and righteous. So Jesus and his disciples, they're busy having a party. They're having a great time. How on earth can they be holy and righteous and good if they're not fasting? Well, as Jesus explains, you need to look at what's going on. While Jesus was with his disciples, it was crazy to even think about fasting. At that time, the Pharisees always made sure that everyone knew when they were fasting. They went around looking really glum and unhappy, and everyone could see how holy they were because they were so miserable. But the arrival of the kingdom of God, what Jesus is proclaiming, is not a time to be miserable. It's a time of great joy and celebration, like a wedding feast. Now, you don't go along to a wedding reception and tell the happy couple, "Sorry, I'm not going to have the buffet, I'm on a diet." That's a bit of an insult, isn't it? We don't do that. And it's the same while Jesus is with the disciples. He uses this wedding imagery. And it's a strong picture, because right through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see the church, which is made up of Christians, being described as the bride of Christ. And the bridegroom is actually there. It's time for a party. It's time for a celebration. How on earth can they even think about fasting and being miserable while Jesus is right there with them? Once again, the people had decided the holy behavior looks like this, and they weren't ready for the reality that Jesus brought. Look into the future. Yes, there is a time when the disciples will fast, when he's arrested and when he's crucified and after his death, as they wait for the resurrection morning. That's a time of great sorrow. And for Christians today, fasting is sometimes appropriate in order for us to get closer to the Lord. But at that moment when Jesus is there with the disciples, it was a time of celebration, because Jesus had arrived, the kingdom of God was advancing, and it was bursting out of the box that the religious leaders had tried to put around God. And that's why he talks about the old and the new with these two well-known illustrations. The first one about an old garment with a new patch. Well, that wouldn't work in those days, because when they made new fabrics, they used to shrink with time, and if they got washed or anything like that. So if you had an old garment, that would have shrunk to fit you quite nicely. If you stick a new patch on it, you know, with a bit of time, a bit of sun, maybe a wash or something like that, it's going to shrink and the tear will just get worse. The old and the new, they do not mix. And it's the same with the wineskins. In those days, the wineskins would often be made from sort of the stomachs of an animal or something like that. And you'd put the fresh wine in and it'd ferment and expand. And the wineskin would expand as well. And it'd age and mature and it'd be lovely. But you only use your wineskin once. If you put fresh wine into it again, there was no room for expansion. So you put fresh wine into an old wineskin and you end up with a mess on the floor and nothing to drink. The old and the new just do not go together. And here we see how the truth of the kingdom of God, it doesn't go together with the rules and the regulations and all the extras that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have built up around what God has promised. The old and the new, they just do not mix. The kingdom of God just does not go into the box that the religious leaders of that day had tried to build around God. And the same is true for people today. So many folk construct a box which they put God in and they expect him to stay there. And when he flattens that box and starts to show people that they are not as righteous as they think, then that person, they have a choice. Do they, like the tax collectors, realize that they have got a problem and turn to Jesus and ask for help? That's what they should do. Or, like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, do they say, I am right with God. God would not act that way, and therefore I'm going to ignore all this. Maybe even say that I am right and that God is wrong. That's not the right response at all. How should the people who are, who think themselves holy and good and righteous, respond? With humility, with repentance, with that realization that God is so much bigger and glorious and wonderful and loving and powerful than they had ever imagined. And as they see the truth of who God is, they need to realize that they have to totally commit their lives to him in every way, living a life that brings glory to his name. But unfortunately, so many people who even call themselves Christians do put God in a box. And sadly, people who reject the truth of who Jesus is in this life will find themselves rejected by him in eternity. If that's you this morning, then please reconsider. Consider the possibility that God is a lot more than you think. And like a good doctor, if he says you have got a problem, then you really should sit up and listen and take notice. He is good and loving, and he does give people a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a fifth chance. So please realize what you're doing before it is too late. And for those of us this morning who can look back to a time when we realized that we were sinners and we turned to Jesus, we need to be on our guard. We don't want to become complacent. The temptation to put God in a box stays with us right through our lives until the time we see the reality of Jesus face to face. So be on your guard. Ask yourself, do we construct a box for God, for Jesus, how we expect him to behave, that we expect him to remain in? Are we quite happy for him to stay in that little corner of our lives but have no influence over the rest of our lives? The easy way to tell if that's you is to ask yourself a question. Is God allowed to tell you that you are wrong in any area of your life? If you answer no to that question, then you have put God in a box. But if you answer yes, the Lord is allowed to tell you that you are wrong, then it's clear that you have accepted him as Lord of your lives. And it means that the shoe is actually on the other foot. Because God, as our creator and sustainer, and Jesus as our savior and Lord, has every right to put us in a box instead. To expect us to behave in a way that brings honor and glory to him. Living a life that seeks to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Leaving the old sins and temptations behind us. Looking to him for guidance, for advice. Living the life that he wants us to live. That seeks to go wherever he sends us. Even if that is out of our comfort zone and out among the sinners of this world. Amongst people that we would never even think of mixing with. And mixing with them, not to sin, but to witness, to love, to serve, to help, to reach out with the good news of the gospel to people that are just like us and to people who are very different to us as well. So that people who are trapped and damaged because of sin have an opportunity to see what Jesus is really like when he is not kept in a box, but when he is free to work in people's lives through the Holy Spirit. And then as we step out to live this sort of life, we can really experience the joy of freedom and forgiveness which Jesus brings. We can see that working in other people's lives. And we can see that Jesus is out of his box and working for good to save the people of this world. Amen.